Well, a couple of announcements before we get going. You can sign up for a one-way trip to Mars. 15,000 people have volunteered for a one-way trip to Mars, and they've actually whittled it down to 1,500 viable candidates. But hey, they're looking for more, so if you want to sign up for a one-way trip. But one of the things they said, you cannot sign up someone else for a one-way trip. So they're inundated with requests of various political figures that people want to send to Mars on a one-way trip. So that's not what it's all about. But that's a whole other topic about why one way. It's just so difficult to bring people back. So the whole idea is people made a one-way trip from Europe to North America. The Plymouth colony was set up that way. But of course, this is assuming that it's relatively easy to set up a colony on Mars. And I was talking, I think, with some of you 2 weeks ago, that NASA scientists have actually calculated what it would cost to put up an independent human colony on Mars. And really, to make it work, you got to make the atmosphere breathable, and you got to find some way to grow food there. And that can be done, they estimated, for $10 quadrillion. So that, again, is going to require the Democrats to be in total control of all the government branches for that to be funded. However, I've looked at the analysis myself. In my opinion, they've way underestimated the cost. It's more like $100 quadrillion to pull it off. So it's not within the economy of our planet to be able to make that happen. And here's the real downer. Even if you spent the $100 quadrillion, it would keep the planet habitable for at most 70 years and most likely only 50 years, which means every half century you've got to spend another $100 quadrillion, which is why I've been on record now for 25 years that if you really are serious about finding a place to live beyond planet Earth, the cheapest way to do it is to build your own planet. I think the Star Wars trilogy had something like, what was it called, the Death Star? This would be, quote, the Light Star. It can be done literally for billions of dollars as opposed to quadrillions of dollars. However, you'd only be able to take, in fact, by the way, some of you are older may remember that in the mid-1950s, a group of engineers actually designed an independent artificial planet. And at that time, I figured the price was like $10 billion to pull it off. Of course, that's $19.55 or $56. It'd be a lot more expensive today. But it would only be able to handle 10,000 people. Now, that's something you might want to sign up for once Earth becomes uninhabitable. But they also make the point is all it takes is one relatively significant meteorite or asteroid for a comet colliding with the thing and probably, although they think they did design it so it had compartments. So one compartment was destroyed, you only lose 1,000 people, the other 9,000 get to survive. And it was actually a cylinder. They designed a gigantic cylinder that would rotate. Because if you're going to have people living, they have to have 1G, which, by the way, is a big problem with Mars. If you go to Mars, the gravity is 40% of the gravity we have here on Earth. And with 40% gravity, that's going to seriously limit what you can do and also put serious limitations on your health and longevity. They've done a lot of experiments. The best gravity for human beings is 1G. You get more, you get less. You run into either mobility problems or longevity problems. But this thing was actually designed to give exactly 1G of gravity, which meant all the people had to live on the inside of the cylinder. And the cylinder had to be big enough that you wouldn't see too much curvature. And they had it all designed that you could grow crops on the thing and recycle the atmosphere. And they calculated that in order for it to work, it's got to be big enough to house 10,000 people. Otherwise, you run into instability problems, which is what was demonstrated. Have you heard of the project they did in the Arizona desert where they had this biosphere, a little more than 7 acres, and it had 8 people live within it. And it was designed to be a permanent, independent habitat, but they quickly discovered it was too small to be independent. They quickly ran into chemical imbalances, which forced them to get the people out. Of course, that wasn't an issue. the people were going crazy before they were running into problems with the chemistry. So, anyway.
They went,
pardon me?
7 acres. They went bonkers.
They went bonkers in just 7 acres.
Huh.
Well, I mean, can you think of living for years and years where all you got is access to 7 acres and all you got is access to 7 other people? That's what they discovered. The human psyche is not designed to have relationships with only 7 other human beings or having access to just 7 acres. And that's probably why God said to Adam and Eve, multiply and fill the earth. Reproduce quickly, because if you don't, that's going to affect your psychological. We were designed to be social people. And a 7 is just not enough. By the way, the Russians did experiments on this too, where they tried to raise... Because they're, you know, after all, if you're going to go to Mars, it's going to take a minimum of 6 months to get there. You have to maintain the sanity of the crew for 6 months. And that, by the way, is if you get a gravitational slingshot. Without the gravitational slingshot, the fastest way you can get to Mars is 3.5 years. And in terms of return trip, if you want to do a return trip, it can't be done in less than 4 years. So, well... That's assuming you don't develop Star Wars type propulsion. So, but you know, even if you were to use ramjets and nuclear powered things, that's about as fast as you can go. So, and so the Russians did experiments. Americans have done it as well. Let's put people in the equivalent of a confined capsule for several months and see how they do. They took the typical astronaut personality, which is basically, you know, most astronauts are ex-test pilots, which is ideal for space missions, because when you get into outer space, you're required to do very intense activity and mental concentration in a short period of time. And so test pilots are really good for that. So that's why we sent people like that to the moon, because within a few days, you got some significant things that must be accomplished, and it requires a lot of concentration. But they discovered that that's the worst kind of individual to put in a spaceship where they're doing nothing for 6 months. You know, even if they're playing games with one another or whatever. So, in fact, the test pilot contingent of 8 individuals lasted only 1 month. And then they said, we've got to get out of here. They just couldn't get along with one another. So the group that did the best, by the way, were women that didn't know one another, were extremely verbal and very emotionally sensitive. They lasted 6 months. But what's interesting, nobody made it past 6 months.
Yeah. Video gamers.
Video gamers?
Yeah. I would fly.
Their thumbs wore out.
Well, they actually did that, and yeah, believe it or not, after a few months, video games get boring, so that didn't work either. I don't know about that, but it is making the point that in terms of going to Mars, it's not just the physical problems you've got to deal with. There's the psychological issues that must be dealt with. Hey, I didn't mean to talk about that at all. But Reasons to Believe did ask me to share with you, not only are we having an AMP conference in February, where you get to hear from 10 of the world's top apologists, we're having a cruise in July where it'll be just the 4 Reasons to Believe scholars, but each of them is going to be giving 3 talks. 2-hour-long talks with 2 or 3 hours of Q&A, as well as some fun talks like what do we do about the Bermuda Triangle, things like that. Those will be shorter talks, but more for fun. But the whole idea is you get access to the entire scholar team for a whole week. And what really stunned me is a cruise that they picked is incredibly inexpensive. I mean, we're talking a week-long cruise to Bermuda at the end of July, where the water is 84 to 85 degrees, so if you like snorkeling and you know, going in reefs and things like that, it's great. And $1,158 if you don't need a portal to see what's outside the ship. So that's the starting price. But that includes all the food and everything. I mean, I brought one of my teenagers or one of my sons along, I think they could take care of that much in just the food that they eat. So, but there are brochures here if you're interested. I'll give them to put them on the table here so you can check it out. Or you can pass them around. So it's literally less than half the price of what we had to charge for Alaska cruise. So anyway, I was gone last week. I was speaking at another church, and also that was a time when I was involved in the Evangelical Theological Society National Conference. It was held in San Diego this year. And this is the year that Reasons to Believe had the greatest participation. I myself participated in two 3.5 to 4 hour debates that took place. And also during this past week, I did an hour-long radio debate on the movie coming out called The Principal. So several of you have asked, knowing that I was coming to class today, could I please give a report on all these goings-on, and I'll try to do that, and then we'll jump into our lesson. Okay. At the Evangelical Theological Society Conference, by the way, it's held every year a few days just before Thanksgiving. That's just been the way it's done, but this year they broke a record. 2,500 were in attendance. About 90% of those 2,500 are pastors and seminary professors. So this is why we make it a point to have a booth there and, you know, try to engage people with issues pertinent to the Book of Nature. And the three dialogues that were going on, one was between the Reasons to Believe scholar team and the BioLogos scholar team. Say, who's BioLogos? It's an organization that was founded by Francis Collins, who is now the in charge of the National Institute for Health. And they take what they call an evolutionary creation position. They insist that they're not theistic evolutionists, and mainly because they're not deists. They do believe that God is involved after the creation of the universe. I'll get into that in a little bit more. And there, another debate that took place was on basically the question of, is Adam an historical figure? And then a third debate was between Reasons to Believe and Answers in Genesis on the question of, well, it was on death before the fall, although the topic was natural evil. Is it really evil? And then, so those are the three debates that took place. And we were involved in, of course, the one with the evolutionary creationists and with Answers in Genesis. We were not invited to the one that dealt with the historical Adam. I'll cover that one first, because I think I can get through that quickly. The four people that did dialogue on who Adam was, I mean, didn't somebody write a book called Who is Adam? So, but it was John... It was John Walton of BioLogos, Dennis Lamoureux, who's also with BioLogos, John C. Collins, otherwise known as Jack Collins. He's a Hebrew scholar who's written extensively on the how to interpret the Hebrew texts of the early chapters of Genesis. And then they invited a young earth creationist to speak as well, and I forget the name of the young earth creationist. And so you had the young earth interpretation of Adam, which is basically the idea that Neanderthals, Homo erectus, and humans are all part of the descendants of Adam and Eve, who lived 6,000 years ago. Then you had John Walton making the point that he does believe in a historical Adam, but his definition of historical Adam is quite different from what we would consider to be an historical Adam. So he's open to the idea that there might have been many humans at the time that, quote, Adam became a spiritual being. Then there was Dennis Lamoureux, who is probably at the most liberal end of the BioLogos spectrum, and his position is that there is no historical Adam. There is no original sin or original fall. So it was very clear. He says, we're all sinners, but we didn't get our sin from Adam. It came much later than, and says, there really is no historical Adam. he believes that there were literally thousands of humans running around. And at some later point beyond that, we became sinners. People ask him, well, where did sin come in? And he says, I don't know, but we're all sinners today. And we're all fallen today. But definitely, he took the position, no original sin. Jack Collins defended a position that's very similar to ours at Reasons to Believe, that there is an actual historical Adam, an Adam and an Eve that God specially created, and all of humanity is descended from those two individuals, and that Neanderthals are not human, and Homo erectus is not human. Then the younger creationist spoke, where he said, no, all these creatures are human, and they've only been around for 6,000 years. But he, too, said they're all descended from one man and one woman. Now, a lot of our scholars are in the audience, so we got a chance to interact during the Q&A. Yes?
Does that mean that the biologists views the origin of life as a miraculous act?
Well, I'll talk about that, because that was actually part of the debate we were involved in. So this was, and what's interesting, by the way, an evangelical theological society, if you want to give a talk, they give you 10 minutes. But if you're willing to do a debate like this, they give you 3.5 hours. And so, because I made the mistake a couple of years ago saying, hey, I got a couple of talks I'd like to give. And, you really don't get a lot of time. And also what has been frustrating for me as I attend these conventions, people literally read from their written papers word for word. So you really don't have any significant engagement. It's like, hey, give me the paper, I can read it. I don't need to go to a convention to hear somebody read their paper. That's off the point. Let me get to the one we did with BioLogos was probably the biggest dialogue in terms of number of participants, because there were three of us from Reasons to Believe. That was Fuzz Rana, Ken Samples, and myself. There were three from BioLogos, which included John Walton. He was there. Deb Harzma, who's the president of BioLogos, and Daryl Falk, who's a biologist most responsible for trying to develop their genetics model. And then they had three theologians who are all Southern Baptists from different Southern Baptist seminaries. And how it was kind of set up, and the moderator was, I'm trying to think of his name, his last name was Stump. He's on the staff with BioLogos, so he kind of moderated it. But the way he did it is he had the theologians pose questions to both Reasons to Believe and to BioLogos. And probably the core of the debate was, well, what do you think about Adam? That was definitely part of it. What do you think about biblical inerrancy? And what do you think about the science content in the Bible? And how do your models differ from what a naturalist would present? And for me, that was probably the most interesting part of the dialogue, because at one point I just asked Daryl, okay, tell me where in your origin and history of life you would take a position that could be recognized as making predictions distinct from, say, a naturalist. And he changed the subject. Several theologians afterwards talked to him and said, can you please answer that question? He said, no, I can't. But I want to make it clear that, and this is something we tried to emphasize with the audience, by the way, we had a packed house, was that at Reasons to Believe, we have a fairly well articulated and developed model. And there's not, you know, there is some disagreement amongst our scholar team, but it's really a very limited amount of disagreement. In fact, they said, well, where do you guys disagree? He said, well, we kind of disagree on the millennium, but, you know, that doesn't really pertain to the history of life. So, but with BioLogos, it's not like that. I mean, you really have a spectrum of positions that's quite broad. So where you might have Daryl saying, for example, I don't see any place where we would take a position that would be scientifically distinct or testable from that of a naturalist, I have met people that are part of the BioLogos spectrum who would say, no, I really do think there are places where there would be a distinction. Deborah Harzma, for example, said, I firmly believe that God directs the evolution. course, everybody wanted to know, well, if he does direct, how does he do it? And how can we tell that he's directing it? And it's just not just the natural process bringing it up. We never got that far in the discussion. Although, I think with Daryl, we really did. And then John Walton said, we believe in biblical inerrancy, but it became quite clear his definition of biblical inerrancy is different from ours, because I kind of jumped in and said, the position of biblical inerrancy we hold at Reasons to Believe is 100% in line with the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy. And the response of Biologos is, we're not prepared to go that far. So I've made it clear to people that, you know, okay, we're both saying we believe in biblical inerrancy, but we mean very different things about what that biblical inerrancy is all about.
There is an International Council of Biblical Inerrancy?
Right. That was a council that met for a 10-year period, and it was back in the 1980s, and they wound up publishing a 2,000-page document basically defining what biblical inerrancy is and what it is not. Although, for those of you that don't want to read all 2,000 pages, they did reduce it to a relatively brief statement of affirmations and denials. We affirm X, we deny Y. And I think that's like about 16 to 20 pages worth. So they're very succinct statements. And if you go to the reasons.org website, we actually post all the affirmations and denials that were developed by the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy that are relevant to the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture and how the two interact. And so, you know, our position is we fully endorse their research. Yes. Okay, brief definition of biblical inerrancy is that what you see in the Bible is free of error, mistake, or contradiction. Now, there are some that are part of the Biologos team that says we certainly accept that with respect to doctrine, to faith, and to practice. We're not prepared to push it into geography, history, and science. Whereas we at Reasons to Believe would say, no, it's inerrant in everything that it reveals. Now, the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy was careful to put in the appropriate caveats. In other words, they said, we're not saying that when Satan speaks in the Bible that that's inerrant, okay? Or where an individual is speaking who, you know, like Herod or whatever. But that, you know, the teachings of the Bible, the narrative, the poetry you see there, unless it's actually quoting from a human being or a demon, it is free of error in all contexts. So, and what I like about the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy is the amount of time and attention and scholarship they brought to all of these issues. They basically broke down biblical inerrancy into a set of topics. Okay, what does the Bible say about divorce and remarriage? So they had 30 of the world's top theologians and Bible scholars study that subject for months on end. And then they published some affirmations and denials. But they also published in its entirety the debate they had with one another as they developed the affirmations and denials. So that's why the full report is over 2,000 pages. Because if we also want to record our research as well as our conclusions. But the conclusions they had, they were literally signed by everybody that was part of that subcommittee. With only one exception. There's one set of the denials and affirmations that did not get 100% signatories. And that was the one that dealt with science and faith issues. There were 30 scientists and theologians that formed the committee to work on that subject. 29 signed the affirmations and denials. Henry Morris of the Institute of Creation Research refused to sign them, but everybody else did. So,
that's a pretty good percentage.
That's a very good percentage, and that was really the only one where they didn't get 100% signatories. Now, I'm spending a little more time in this than I otherwise intended, but in my opinion, what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy performed back in the 1980s, at least in my opinion, ranks at the level of the great creeds of the church. I mean, this to me is similar to, say, what happened when the Westminster Confessors got together and said we need a longer doctrinal statement and literally put years of research into producing this. in my opinion, what the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy did is at that level of scholarship and at that level of quality. I think what is sad is how little attention the research findings have gotten from the church, because I kept referring to it during our dialogue, and I could tell there were theologians in the audience who were not familiar with the proceedings. By the way, Dallas Theological Seminary has taken those 2,000 plus pages and have archived it on their website, so anyone can read the affirmations and denials. Anyone can read the back discussion on it with no charge. And what was interesting is that how they got all these theologians together and research scholars, they said, we're only going to ask you to commit for 10 years. This is not a lifetime, it's just 10 years. And as they got together, they said, they all promised that in 10 years they would quit. And so when the 10 years were over, they literally stopped everything. And they published the two volumes, but it was a relatively short press run, and they've never been reprinted. So if you want those books, they are out of print. But thankfully, Dallas Theological Seminary has made available a digital copy that everybody can read. But yeah, as the president of Reasons to Believe, I'm committed to get more attention, because I think this is a very fine piece of research that's been done by the Evangelical Community Church. And by the way, what launched the International Council of Biblical Inerrancy was a debate that got going at Fuller Seminary a few miles west of here, where it had all these professors saying we believe in biblical inerrancy, but they're all meaning different things by the term. And so they said we actually need to get together and really determine what it is and what it is not. But in many respects, I think that what happened at the Evangelical Theological Society Convention reflects the fact that the church still doesn't have a good grip on what inerrancy really is all about. So that 10 years of research is being done, in my opinion, needs a lot more publicity. So, but I'm glad that we had an opportunity to explicitly define what we think biblical inerrancy is all about. And the audience quickly realized we hold a very different definition of that term than the BioLogos scientists and scholars. Now, what everybody commented on was how gracious the debate was. They could tell that Reasons to Believe had a very different position than BioLogos. They said, we thought the two of you would be a lot closer together. And I said, well, we're a whole lot closer together than we were 6 years ago. But there's still really significant differences. But the audience was impressed with just how gracious the dialogue was, which was a contrast with the one we did the next day with Answers in Genesis. So, now, we worked really hard to try to set that up as a gracious dialogue. I think what made the BioLogos Reasons to Believe dialogue work so well is we had the Southern Seminary theology professors basically pose the questions. So they kind of organized and managed the debate between the two sides. And so they always made sure that if one side got to say something, the other side got to make a response. And again, we all met ahead of time. All nine of us met ahead of time on making sure that whatever happens, we keep our disagreements in a very gracious context. And what we did with Answers in Genesis is that we invited a theologian from Sweden by the name of Ingrid Farrell. And I was surprised how fluent she was in English. She says, well, I was born in Sweden, but when I was very little, our family moved to America, so English is my first language. And but now she has to teach in Swedish. So she's teaching in a seminary in Uppsala, Sweden. And they had her give a talk that would, quote, frame the debate. So she basically said, these are what the issues are, and these are the different positions that people take on these issues. And then they kind of brought up Terry Mortensen of Answers in Genesis to make his case. And then I made my case. And then we spent most of the time fielding questions from the audience. And again, it was a packed out house. But what people notice is how different the dialogue was compared to one with BioLogos. Not the fault of Ingrid Farrow. I mean, she was very gracious in her talk and was gracious towards both Answers in Genesis and Reasons to Believe. I thought she did an excellent job setting things up. But she... Go ahead. Well, I mean, I talked to her, like she was sitting right beside me, because they had all of us up at a table. And I was in between Terry and Ingrid. And Ingrid said, you know, in Sweden, this debate over natural evil or the age of the earth or the flood being global or local, says that's not even on the radar screen. Nobody disputes these kinds of issues. We're all old earth. And I said, well... I've spoken to European evangelists, and so what I've noticed is that the Western European evangelists are all old earth in their perspective, but almost all the Eastern European evangelists are younger. She says, yeah, you're right, because she's been in Eastern Europe. She says, yeah, you're absolutely right. It's a problem there. But it says in Sweden, the issue never comes up. In France, it never comes up. I do know it comes up in England, and also it comes up in Germany. But in places like Austria, France, Sweden, Norway, Denmark, no, it never comes up. So she says, I can't imagine why Americans are so emotional about this issue. And I said, well, just wait till Terry gets to speak. And her comment, too, was, you know, Terry doesn't have a lot of content in his message, but there's a lot of emotion. So, but no, I mean, what I discovered is, I mean, I couldn't tell any difference between her position and our position. On the other hand, she didn't make that, you know, explicitly clear in her talk. Her point is these are the issues. So I thought she did a very good and fair job of laying that out. But yeah, Terry's whole point is here's what's evil about old earth creationism. So the first slide he showed up was all these bones piled up and said, this is what an old earth position does. You got disease, you got death, and you got all this. So my God would never do that. So it's the old idea that the old earth God is different from the young earth God, and that's not always a good way to get dialogue going. So, and that was essentially his talk, was just, and he was insistent too that things like hurricanes and earthquakes, tornadoes, fires did not happen until man fell. And also, there was no death until man fell. None of the animals died until man experienced the fall in the Garden of Eden. And what was interesting is there was a couple of theologians at the back and saying, what do you do with thermodynamics? And he says, oh, a lot of people think we deny thermodynamics before the fall. We don't. We fully endorse that there was thermodynamics before the fall. And then they came back and said, well, doesn't that contradict your position? And it's like he never got it. So, but yeah, he's not a scientist. So that's
that. Have a video of your debate on art, you know, Resistance.
I don't think that debate got video recorded. On the other hand, we have recorded. Like there was a debate that I did with Terry Mortensen, who's the guy that wrote Darwin's Black Box? Michael Behe. There was a three-way debate we did, and we do have a full DVD of that three-way debate. And yeah, kind of what he said in that, I think it's called Three Views of Creation. You'll see it on our reasons.org website. It might even be over there on the table. I don't know. It's not. Okay. Well, you can get it on our website. Three Views of Creation. And yeah, Terry's talk that he gave at the Evangelical Theological Society conference was quite similar to the one he gave in the Three Views thing. Lots of slides showing the evil and the disease if you've got millions of years or billions of years of life before Adam. So, yes.
What does Terry define as animals? No, I mean, does he deny bacteria before the fall?
Yeah, he got asked that question. He said, no, what I mean by life are, you know, animals. And so plants are not live. Insects, bacteria, I mean, we're talking
so
animals.
Insects are not life.
I don't know what he says about insects, but He basically was talking about living creatures, and that uses the word nephesh in the Hebrew. So from what I can tell, he would only attribute life to birds, mammals, humans, and the higher reptiles. Everything else he would classify as, quote, not alive. So he's not worried about the death of plants, but he is concerned about the death of any creature that can experience pain and suffering. And that's kind of his message. A good God would not bring pain and suffering upon his creatures unless they have sinned. And so not until Adam sinned are we going to have animals experiencing this pain and suffering. That was mainly his message. And that was basically his whole message.
A T-Rex would not be alive in his definition.
Well, I don't know what he thinks about T-Rex. He might say maybe it's one of those more advanced reptiles. So, but his point was, yes, there was a T-Rex. There was a T-Rex before the fall. But that T-Rex was eating coconuts. It was not eating animals. I mean, that's why it had those big teeth, because it had to crack open coconuts.
So he didn't have molars at that point.
No, he would admit that T-Rex did actually had the teeth before the fall that he had after the fall. So he's not one of these younger creations. Says, yeah, it had these molars, and then right at the time of the fall, the molars became these big sharp teeth. He says, oh no, that's exactly what he would need to crack open coconuts. So yeah, he had him living on coconuts all that time. By the way, not all young earth creations endorse that position, but that's the position that he would hold. Yeah, in the back?
Surely somebody at some point must have asked
came back
about this good God who wouldn't allow death. How this good God would allow all the animals to suffer because
Ross, I'll be back. Pick me up on 5:15.
Yeah, go ahead again.
Okay. If the argument a good God wouldn't allow this prior to Adam, doesn't that somebody ask, would a good God, the same good God, allow all the animals to suffer because of something that some human did?
Well, that's a very good point. Why would God be so crippled by the action of one man? I mean, it's literally making Adam the focal point of what's going on in creation rather than God himself. The point I made was that, look, if you're going to put it on the first sin is what brought about all this death, disease, and suffering, etc., we need to realize Adam is not the first sinner. Satan is the first sinner. And the Bible is silent on when Satan sinned, although it's quite clear that Satan sinned before Adam and Eve sinned. And so you're really putting the attention in the wrong individual. But also, I kind of began my talk by saying something I've said here in class. What we need to realize first and foremost as we get into this dialogue is that God's works of redemption precede his works of creation. And so he was not caught off guard by Adam's sin. He wasn't caught off guard by Satan's sin. And he actually designed the whole universe, earth and all of its life, with redemption in mind. So even before he created the universe, his works of redemption were put into effect. And could it be that the death of these plants and animals are part of God's redemptive plan? And making the point that, you know, God's goal is that we humans would be able to quickly fulfill the redemptive task that God has given us. You know, he is the one, of course, who redeems. But what did we hear this morning in the church service? Is that God has invested in us human beings the ministry of reconciliation. He's also given us the tools we need to fulfill that ministry of reconciliation. And some of those tools require a lot of biodeposits. I mean, how are we going to fulfill the Great Commission in a short period of time with no biodeposits? And so we're going to need a lot of limestone. We're going to need a lot of sand. You don't really think of sand as a biodeposit, but I can explain to you why it is. And you would need a lot of coal, oil, natural gas. You're going to need concentrated metal ores. All of that took billions of years. In fact, somebody asked me the question, well, how much time do we really need to have metals that we human beings can mine so we can launch civilization? I said, 3 billion years minimum. They said, oh. And you keep in mind I'm talking to theologians who haven't taken a science class past freshman college. And so they just had no idea that, you know, that's what it would take to be able to mine zinc and copper and lead, etc. There was a question over here? No? Okay. Yes.
I know their answer about the oil deposits. They claim the flood did that pressure. How do they answer about the metals? What's their answer for how did they form so quick?
Well, that did happen. As they said, we can explain where all the oil came from. It came in the flood.
Right.
Now, that's a bit of a stretch, by the way. They, first of all, they have a very low estimate of what the oil reserves really are. That's something I wrote about in Navigating Genesis, is that the oil reserves are like this. They're not like this. And so there's a difference between marketable oil reserves and actual oil deposits. And their claim is that during the flood, or before the flood, Earth was super abundant with plants and animals. And we're talking the Arctic as well as... So basically they're saying Amazon jungle, the whole earth was like that. And so during the flood, all that animal and plant tissue got converted very efficiently into coal, oil, and natural gas. Now, they ignore the thermodynamics. Okay, you cannot convert vegetable and animal material into coal, oil, and natural gas with 100% efficiency. It violates the thermodynamic laws. In fact, it's extremely difficult to even get it with 1% efficiency, more realistically about 0.1% efficiency. And as I said, they underestimate the amount of coal, oil, and natural gas, and they ignore the fact that we have clath rates. So what are clath rates? I think I've talked about that here in the class before. You know, frozen methane. It's basically a lattice of methane and water. And almost all of that methane is of biological origin. And the clath rates add up to thousands of times more than all the coal, oil, and natural gas combined. And so if you throw that into the mix, then there's no way that you can get all that coal, oil, and natural gas in just 6,000 years. You know, that's a point I made in my talk, but basically I said, you know, let's forget about the coal, oil, and natural gas. Let's just look at the limestone. The limestone alone adds up to 75 quadrillion tons of biological material. And you're not going to get that in just hundreds of thousands or millions of years. You're going to need hundreds of millions of years plus to get that kind of quantity of limestone.
What's their response?
They ignored it. So,
as well as the metals.
Okay, I've never heard a young Earth response to how do you explain the metals? How do you explain the limestone? How do you explain the clath rates? How do you explain the kerogen tars? So if you look at the tar sands and the shale oil, yeah, they have no explanation for that. And, you know, people I pressed on that said, you know, you got me on that one. The limits are too constraining. Maybe God performed a miracle during the flood and transported all that from outer space somehow. So, But yeah, and then a lot of the debate was, okay, wildfires are evil, earthquakes are evil, tornadoes and hurricanes are evil, and my response is, no, they're not. They're all optimized to make civilization as extensive and as pleasant as possible. And so I raised the scenario, you know, what if we were to have fewer hurricanes? What would that mean for planet Earth, and what would it mean for human civilization? Well, hurricanes play the role of a thermostat regulator on the surface of the Earth. If you don't have hurricanes, then you've got far worse consequences on the face of the Earth. And also, you're not going to get good rainfall distribution or good chlorophyll distribution or good distribution of aerosols. And so my whole point was, we have exactly the right number and intensity of hurricanes to make human civilization as optimal as possible. And then they said, somebody in the audience said, what about wildfires? Certainly those are bad. And I said, if you don't have wildfires, you don't have charcoal being infused into the soil. And if you don't have charcoal being infused into the soil, you can't have flowering plants. And it says, wheat, rice, oats, those are all flowering plants. And take away all the corn, wheat, rice, oats, then what would life be like here on planet Earth? So,
I was reading that the sand deposits Wisconsin and Illinois are the best sand in the world to use for fracking to get hydrocarbons out of tight shales. So a lot of our oil deposits in North America are tight shale, and here's this resource provided by the last ice age.
Right.
Open it up.
Keep in mind, planet Earth began with no sand. It took billions of years of water falling on silicate land masses to make all that sand.
I guess these grains are particularly hard and brown.
Yeah, there's different kinds of sand.
Yeah.
And different kinds of carbonates. And we need them all in order to sustain our civilization. But I think what made the biggest point with the theologians who were gathered in the audience was, when you look at the Old Testament, notice that the message, New Testament, look at every book of the New Testament, what is the general theme you see there? The only way you can live is to die. Death is a pathway to life. You know how Jesus uses the analogy, unless a seed separates itself from the tree and dies, it can't fulfill its destiny to become a tree. And likewise, unless we're willing to die to our own self-will, we cannot achieve eternal life. And then, you know, if death is so bad, if physical death is so bad, why did God have his own son physically die on a cross on our behalf? And so it's a mistake for us theologically to look at physical death as evil in all contexts. In fact, what you see very clearly, by the way, we had a big debate on Romans 5. And classic thing that you hear is a younger creationist saying, Romans 5 says death came through Adam's sin. Well, they're only reading part of the verse. It says death through sin was visited upon all men. And we're the only species of life that experiences sin. And notice that Paul says death to all men. He does not say death to all life. Now, one thing we did all agree upon, and even Terry agreed upon this, is that nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that there was no death of animals before Adam's sin. It's silent on that issue. And therefore, there is no biblical imperative that there couldn't have been animals dying before the fall. Yes?
We run out of coffee and just made a new pot.
Well, thank you for that extremely important announcement. I do have a cup here I haven't touched, so if someone's really desperate, they're welcome to come up and take that. So, but probably the thing that alarmed me the most about that debate was this idea that scientists as a community are in a conspiracy to deceive the public, and that scientists are fundamentally evil, and you better not listen to them. I mean, there were several pastors sitting in front of me, and they were dialoguing, but you can't trust scientists. And, you know, you especially can't trust these Christians who are scientists on old earth. They're all Bible deniers. So, in fact, if you go to Answers in Genesis website a couple of days ago, Ken Ham actually said that verbatim, that if you're an old earth creationist, you are a Bible denier. And again, the whole problem is this idea, there's only one way to interpret the Bible. Hey, if we're going to have any kind of dialogue on this issue, we have to acknowledge that we're human, and because we're human, we're bound to have interpretations of both the record of nature and the book of Scripture that are incomplete. And, you know, our sin is going to cause us to distort. But in that sense, it's really good that we have these dialogues with one another, so we can figure out, you know, what pieces of data we're missing and where we're allowing our own biases to distort what the text is really saying. That can't happen unless you've got some kind of gracious dialogue going on. So again, I really appreciate the message we heard this morning in the service. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are ambassadors for reconciliation. And how can we be effective in calling non-Christians to be reconciled with God if we can't be reconciled with one another? And therefore, we need to do this in a gracious fashion. All right. I want to get to some of my lessons, so let me very quick about the principle. The principle was a movie that was released in Chicago in October, but only in Chicago. It's going to be released nationwide in January. But I was asked if I'd be willing to comment on the movie and would I be willing to debate the executive producer of the movie. The executive producer is a guy named Robert Sungenis, and he is someone who was raised Catholic, became an evangelical Protestant, left that and became a Catholic, and then became an apologist, and has now become a proponent of a geocentrism / galactocentrism. And this movie, The Principle, is a big budget movie. I mean, I watched the movie. They gave me a 24-hour pass to watch the movie. I can't watch it again. I only can watch it for the 24 hours. very well done in terms of movie production. And they interviewed, 6 to 8 of the world's top cosmologists. Featured people like Lawrence Krauss, Machio Kaku, George Ellis, who worked with Stephen Hawking in developing the space-time theorems. Max Tegmark was interviewed, and there are three or four others. But basically how the movie works is they interviewed these top cosmologists and said, tell us about the problems you're working on. Tell us about the anomalies that really excite you in terms of their research. And, you know, of course, that's the kind of questions we astronomers love to answer. Yeah, we found all these really fascinating problems that we can't quite work out yet. This is where we think it's going. Well, what the movie did is it basically segued from that and said, see, astronomy and cosmology is in deep trouble. They're faced with all these problems and anomalies that they can't resolve. And it's because they've been educated in the secular arena. And, you know, here's what's really going on. Namely, that the astronomers are wrong about the Big Bang, they're wrong about dark energy, they're wrong about exotic dark matter, they're wrong about the universe not having a center. It really does have a center. And guess what? Galileo was wrong. The Copernican principle. And by the way, when I did the radio debate, there were points where I agreed, where I basically said, you know, the movie brings up the Copernican principle and the mediocrity principle, but they're not one and the same. The Copernican principle says there's no special location geographically for where we human beings live in the universe. The mediocrity principle goes one step further and says there's nothing special about Earth or humanity in any context, not just geographical location. But where I jumped in support of the movie's premise was, it is true we're not at the center of anything in the universe. We're not at the center of the solar system. We're not at the center of the galaxy. Our galaxy is not at the center of the Virgo cluster. It's not at the center of anything. However, we are in a special location. We are in a unique location where advanced civilization is possible. We're in a unique location where we can actually observe 100% of the history of the universe and actually look all the way back to the cosmic creation event. Now, this movie also fostered the theme that only God knows this, astronomers have no idea. That's another whole issue. However, this idea that we're actually at, and by the way, they interviewed a couple of younger creationists who are making the point that we see these shells of redshifts of galaxies, which proves we actually are at the center, which in fact would simply prove that our galaxy is at the center. But I couldn't tell whether Robert Sungenis was trying to push geocentrism or galactocentrism. Now, that is something that's taught throughout the young Earth community, that our Milky Way galaxy is at the actual center of the universe and the Big Bang cosmology is wrong. Big Bang cosmology says no galaxy is at the center. All the galaxies are on the surface of the universe. And just like Los Angeles is not at the center of the Earth, it's on the surface of the Earth. No city can claim to be at the center of the Earth. So that's standard Big Bang cosmology. But they actually claim that as you look at the redshifts, the velocities with which distant galaxies are moving away from them, they have these periodic values, which proves that we're at the center. Well, you'll see that in Jonathan Sarfati's book. It's a 400-page book that's basically a diatribe against my interpretation, so I'm actually on the cover of the book. But a lot of the book pushes this galactocentrism idea. And, you know, to me what was ironic is that one of my former professors was one of the big proponents of galactocentrism 50 years ago. Jeffrey Burbage, who was the chairman of the astronomy department at UC San Diego. He's passed away a couple of years ago. But he was a really big proponent of this idea because he's been against that. I quote him in my book, The Creator and the Cosmos. God has permission to quote him, where he said, "My problem with all these discoveries in cosmology has caused all my colleagues to rush off and join the First Church of Christ of the Big Bang." So I said, "I'd like to quote you." And he said, "Yeah, you can quote me." So I quoted him. But Jeffrey has been a lifelong atheist and consequently a lifelong opponent to Big Bang cosmology. And he said, "I don't know what my peers are thinking about. If it's Big Bang, we're looking at the God of the Bible. Why can't they figure that out? And that's why we've got to get rid of this Big Bang." And he thought this galactocentrism would get rid of it. But here's what I appreciate about Jeffrey. He says, "You know, I am biased on this issue. I'm not the one to analyze the data or to take the data." And so he commissioned a group of young astronomers to actually do deeper surveys of galaxies and do the analysis to test whether this galactocentrism is correct or if it's false. And Jeffrey said, "Whatever comes out, I'll live by it." And he kept his word, because his team of young astronomers basically did, they took the Sloan Digital Sky Survey data, the 2-degree sky survey data, and basically said, there is no concentric redshifts. There's nothing special about the redshifts, other than the fact that there's certain periods in the history of the universe where stars are more likely to form, and therefore it's going to be easier to observe the galaxy. So that's where you kind of see a little hint of periodicity in the redshifts. It all has to do with star formation making galaxies brighter. But what Jeffrey said is, if we do really deep surveys, we can take that factor out, because now we'll be able to see the dim galaxies and not just the bright galaxies. And when that was done, the effect went away. And to his credit, Jeffrey Burbage said, "I was wrong." The problem is all these younger creationists are still back 30, 40 years ago, where they're saying, "We've got real evidence." And the biggest problem I debate with Robert Sungenis is he kept saying I was wrong about the data in astronomy. And now he's challenged me to another debate, and I said, "Look, find somebody who's actually got some formal education in science." Because, you mean, it's Dr. Sungenis, but you can check it up. His PhD is a mail-order PhD. And the rest of his education is in Bible and theology. So I said, "Look, I'm not afraid to debate this subject, but next time it's got to be somebody who's actually familiar with the science and isn't just going to go out and say all the astronomers are wrong and I'm right." That's not going to be productive. But yeah, you can see a lot of stuff on my Facebook page where people are saying you need to respond. Because what happened after the debate is Sungenis did a 28-page commentary on my little short statements on the radio thing and has challenged me to respond to his 28-page statement. I had run into this before. It's like, you know, he's got time on his hands, I don't. And it would take a couple of hundred pages to respond to his 28 pages, and my response on my Facebook page was, "I've already written on this. It's a book I wrote, A Matter of Days. Get the book.
Read it."
Read it, right. Yes.
None of these guys are promoting, pardon me, that the sun rotates around the earth. I hope they're not going that far.
They are. Which is why people like Michio Kaku and George Ellis and Max Tegsmark were so angry. All of them have made written statements basically saying, you know what, they tricked us. And they never tipped their hand as to what they're promoting. Now, they're not going to get anywhere because they actually signed a statement where it was revealed to them we're going to be discussing issues in astrophysics and cosmology, controversial issues. So under that topic, we're discussing controversial issues. They said, "You guys got paid, you signed the statement, you got nothing to complain about."
Because JPL's calculations and our flights that would go to the various planets of the solar system, those calculations would be totally off if it were geocentric rather than...
Well, many years ago, I did debate... a guy who had a PhD in mathematics and a minor in physics, who was a geocentrist, on television. And it was a surprise debate, because I showed up to do this interview, And they said, you know, it's not going to be an interview. You're going to have to debate this guy. He says, who's this guy? And so I only had about 20 seconds warning that I was going to be debating a geocentrist. But what's interesting about his defense, he says, you know, you can put the... He did agree with me that bodies rotate about a center of mass. And it's true. Our planet does not go about the center of the sun. It revolves around the center of mass of the solar system, which is a little bit way out. By the way, it's still inside the sun. So it doesn't go very far because the sun is so dominant. But the point about which we revolve is not the exact center of the sun. It's a little bit out from the center of the sun. Because after all, the planets combine with the sun to make a center of mass. And what this geocentrist was saying, I do agree that we're going around a center of mass, but he was trying to make the point that the center of mass is the Earth if you take into account the whole universe. In other words, the galaxy is distributed in such a way as to make the Earth the center of mass rather than the sun the center of mass. You know, mathematically that's possible, but of course we now have observations that tell us that's not correct. The Earth is not at the center of the mass of all the galaxy clusters we see around us. In fact, we're off on the edge of the Virgo supercluster, and the Virgo supercluster is on the edge of, I'm trying to think of the name, LANAIAKA super supercluster. Again, you can check my Facebook page. We've written about that. So we're on the edge. We're not at the center. But he also made this interesting point. You can make calculations of the motions of bodies in the universe at any point within the spatiality of the universe. And that's true. You can. That's a standard thing we give to our physics students. Okay? Put the point of rest here or put it here. But if you put it somewhere besides the actual center of mass of the system, the mathematics becomes enormously more complicated. But you can make it work. The problem with that debate on television, I was talking to a lay audience that had no idea what we were talking about, and so didn't get very far. Yes, Ross.
Hugh, I don't understand what's at stake in this argument. What difference does it make whether we're at the center or something?
Well, here's what's at stake, and this is what kind of upset me about Robert Sungenis' statements. And by the way, you can listen to the entire debate. I give you a link so you can actually listen to the whole thing. On my Twitter page, is that there's this evil conspiracy on the part of astrophysicists to deceive the public about what the Bible is really teaching about the universe. The Bible is the only reliable source about the history of the universe. Don't listen to these astronomers. They all got it wrong. You need to listen to me. I got it right. So it's that kind of attitude that comes across.
So they're taking what the Bible says as far as us being the center?
Yeah, he quotes passages like, and this all came up in Galileo's trial. You got passages in the Psalms that says the earth does not move. Well, that's King David standing on the earth. And since he's moving with the earth, from his point of view, the earth does not move. But they interpret it that the earth doesn't move in any context. And so, and you're only looking at like two passages of scripture that say that. So, they're basically saying that's the only way to read that passage, and therefore, since the Bible is supreme, we need to ignore everything these scientists are saying. So it's basically violating the principle that God gave us 66 books that make up the Bible. We're to integrate them. He's given us all these scientific disciplines. We're to integrate them. And as it says in the Belgic Confession, God has revealed himself through two books, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. So one can't be false and the other true. They're both true. So that's kind of the heart of the debate. And so if you want to know why I'm not going to enter into another debate with him, that's why. On the other hand, I'm more than willing to debate a geocentrist that actually has some formal training in the physics and the astronomy. Yes?
Also, doesn't it seem rather a ludicrous proposition that the Earth is the center would be true one day out of the year? Unless the whole solar system is spinning around that focal point? Yes, no?
Well, you know, people have asked me, you know, why do people actually hold... By the way, what I find interesting, the Christians who are geocentrists have better scientific training behind them than the young earth creationists do. But it's using the same kind of idea. This is what the Bible says. There's no other way to interpret this text except the way I'm reading it, and therefore everything else that contradicts this must be false, and I don't care what the data says. So it's that kind of attitude that's going on, yes?
Do you find anything interesting with, I saw clips of the movie, of their claim, or with Tegmark's claim that they're the strangeness of the CMB and the poles found in the CMB aligning with the Earth, with the Sun? Do you find that interesting, or is that just something that is human error?
Well, when I did the radio debate, Sun Genis a couple of times said it aligned with the equator of the Earth. Other times, I mean, the movie basically says it aligns with the ecliptic, and the ecliptic is not the same as the equator. And yes, there's this axis. You'll get an axis with any kind of dipole moment, my point is it's going to line up with something. I mean, you can take the ecliptic, you can take the galactic, equator, or you could take the equator of the Earth. If you've got enough, circles, it's going to line up with something. And one thing I noticed, too, is they never told you how closely it lined up. It's not exact. And so why they're putting all this significance into it. And also they're making a big deal about the quadrupole and octupole moment and the background radiation. I have no doubt that the dipole moment is valid. I mean, the data is really clear that there's a brighter spot on the background radiation, a colder spot that's kind of like the pole of a magnet. The quadrupole and octupole data isn't as good as the dipole data. I mean, yeah, it kind of looks like that, but it's still being debated, and which is why I made the point in the debate. The dipole moment, which we know is really true, simply tells us that we're being pulled to a gravitational mass that's more concentrated than one we're in, and therefore we can't be at the center. That we're being pulled to this greater source of mass, and by the way, we can observe the greater source of mass. So the fact that we can observe where that greater source of mass is, and it is in the same direction as the dipole moment, tells us we're looking at a kinematic effect. But I briefly looked at the 28 pages that Dr. Sungenis wrote in response to my comments. He's totally denying it's a kinetic effect. But that's one reason why I think don't think it'd be fruitful. Continue.
So why is Tegmark and those guys, people behind WMAP, why do they think it's so interesting and strange?
The dipole thing is not, quote, so interesting or strange because we can see the clear kinematic cause of that dipole moment. But if the octupole moment actually stands up with greater data. And that's kind of what they're saying. We got the Planck satellite out there. We're going to get better data. And it'll be interesting to see whether this octupole moment shows up with more clarity, with greater signal-to-noise ratio than we have already. If it does, it might point to some hidden physics that we're not seeing right now. And, you know, for people like Max Tegmark, that's what really motivates them as a cosmologist. Maybe we can find some physics we haven't found yet. Just like Einstein found relativity, Niels Bohr and others found quantum mechanics. They're hoping they can find something that would actually unify all the physics.
Would those new physics, in your opinion, point toward, you know, the thesis
that you believe in? Yeah. Well, it wouldn't surprise me if we come up with no new physics at all. In fact, our latest measurements in the expansion of the universe are basically saying it looks like there's only one constant that governs dark energy, not two. But one of the things I've noticed in my 50-year, not quite 50, but 40-year career in astrophysics is that every time we find something new like exotic dark matter or dark energy, it's actually elevated the evidence for supernatural design. It's never decreased it. So if we were to find there's another constant that we haven't discovered yet, I would say that'd be really exciting for the Christian faith. For people like Max Tegmark, it's really exciting because they're probably going to get the Nobel Prize. So, and, you know, I've worked with these guys. What motivates them is the potential they might discover something new that no one else has ever seen before. And having been in that position myself, it really is a great charge to discover something no one else has discovered before. So, and all of these cosmologists they interviewed were kind of coming from that perspective. You know, there's all these problems that we're investigating. What bothered me about the movie is it made it look like these problems that these cosmologists were interested in were major issues that could catastrophically upset the entire astrophysical paradigm, rather than being rather minor issues that would simply give us greater depth of understanding about what we already have accepted and proven. That's why these cosmologists are so upset at the movie. And frankly, I was upset as well. And I think as Christians, we got to be careful we don't trick people we interview. And by the way, I've been on the receiving end. I was once interviewed for 45 minutes on UFOs for the History Channel. And they took an 11-second clip from me and a 15-second clip from me and made it look like I believed the opposite of what I gave them in the other 44 and a half minutes. And by the way, that happens. And it happens in such a way that you don't have... Because I signed a statement. You know, you can interview me, but they had the right to edit it. And frankly, I wasn't treated as badly as two other astronomers. Another astronomer also interviewed for that documentary. They took the word "not" out of his statement. It was that bad. They didn't do that to me, but they did it to him. He wanted to sue him. He wasn't a Christian, but he wanted to sue him. But you know what was interesting? The production company that produced that for the History Channel, they went out of business as soon as they delivered it to the History Channel, so there was basically nobody to sue. So, yeah, that happens in the media, guys. And by the way, I'm over time. So next time we get together, I'm going to talk to you about an amazing discovery made just 4 days ago about Greenland. Greenland wasn't always there. There was a time when it was 18 degrees further south, and there was a time when it was a flat plain. Now it's 2 miles above sea level. So all that ice only existed for the past few million years. Only 5 million years ago did that ice begin to form. And without that, we wouldn't be having this class here today. So hey, next time we get together, we're going to be thanking God for Greenland. All right.
We can do that tonight at 5:30 for the potluck.
Yeah, if you want the latest, we'll talk about it tonight. Okay, Father in Heaven, we do want to thank you that you've put us here in such an amazing planet. And Lord, that you've been working this planet for billions of years with all of its life, with all of its geophysics and chemistry, to set things up so today we can not only enjoy life here on planet Earth, we can be used by your Holy Spirit to make way for the creation that will follow this creation. Father in Heaven, thank you for giving us enough time. I pray, Father, that we would use the time. Thank you, Lord, for the message this morning that now is the day to be an ambassador for reconciliation. Now is the day of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for this Christmas season. I pray, Father, that you would give us many opportunities, all of us here in the class, to be an ambassador so that we can lead people, that they can have peace with God and enter with us into eternity in a new creation. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.